Some have asked me about my family. We have them all here, but they're all sick. So that's why you're not seeing the kids this morning. They all have the sniffles, and we thought it best to leave them at home. And thinking about the grace of God, of how much you need that whenever you have three little ones that age that you're looking after, God does great things in our lives. Very grateful. How many of you have trouble remembering things? How about keeping track of things? In my life, this has become a very rigorous challenge to do, is to keep track of the things in my life. Keeping items in a specific place helps me, but then again, I may in fact forget the purpose of the specific place. And then I run into problems there as well. If I fail to keep things in a specific place, like my car keys, then I tend to be a doomed person for that length of time that are hunting for them. There are reasons for this. Many say it's age. Others also add that we're in the information deluge of culture right now. There's just so much information that is thrown on us, so we just can't keep track of all of it. It's interesting to me that as I look at the scripture, that God has a concern for the memory within the Word of God, that people would remember things. And as an introduction to this message, I'm reminded of some of the words that were given to Joshua in chapter 4 as the nation was well beyond the time period that we're studying this morning, the period when they were being delivered out of Egypt, and then they go into the desert for the 40 years of wandering, and then they begin to make their way into the promised land. And in order to do that, the waters of the Jordan had to be dried up to allow the armies to cross. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, we read these words. In Joshua, it says, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. And let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you will say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed into the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." That they were to mound up stones near the place where they crossed, so that in generations to come, kids would come by and say, "What does this mound mean?" And the parents would say, "This is what it means." And they would tell them this story. But as I was reflecting on that this week, I remember being in Mexico and touring Mayan ruins, incredible edifices, temples, sports arenas, buildings that were dedicated probably to studying the stars, and realizing that the villagers who live around those areas have absolutely zero understanding of what the purpose of those structures were for. And yet these people themselves are the descendants of those who built those structures. It's the importance of remembering and the challenge that parents have of communicating that to the next generation, because in one generation, it can be lost. How often we have it in Scripture that we are to remember. Nehemiah chapter 4, "Do not be afraid of them, but remember the Lord who is great." Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of long past." And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." There are a lot of communications in the Word of God about the importance of remembering. And we have now come in our study in Exodus to a section in which God's on the precipice of finally delivering the people with one final blow pummeled against Egypt. And he wants them to remember the significance of this time. And so we pick up the study in chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. We read these words. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and to you you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. And then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study in your word, we acknowledge at the outset that it is your word. We pray that you'd make us into diligent listeners to what it is that your Spirit would say to us this day through it. And we pray today, Lord, that if we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts, and that you would leave us energized, Lord, to go out into this world and to live faithfully for you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's work through the text. I'll take you through verse by verse, and then we'll have a little extended time in our points of reflection. If we were going to diagram verses 1 through 23, verses 1 through 13 would be the selection and slaughter of the perfect lamb. Verses 14 through 20 is the feast of the unleavened bread. And in verses 21 to 23, these ordinances are repeated slightly in a different form. Now, the feast of the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread really are a double festival. The feast of unleavened bread was celebrated during the week that followed Passover, and consequently, they go together. They are not two separate holidays, but rather one week-long celebration. In fact, in the rest of the Old Testament, this festival is sometimes called Passover, and sometimes it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Either term can be used, and they refer to the same events that are unfolding in the seven-day period of time. Now, some have argued that they are two separate celebrations with little connection to the Exodus account. These individuals would say that sacrificing of an animal is an ancient Bedouin practice. It's a rite that was carried over from Israel's wanderings. And yet, as we study it carefully, we find that there's no Bedouin practice that was celebrated with the meaning of these particular festivals. The text makes this clear in chapter 12, verse 39. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leaven since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The text itself makes it clear that we're talking about a specific point of time that had to do with their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't something they picked up from other people groups. It's about this particular juncture of how God had delivered them. We'll have more about this a little bit later. Consider verse 14. Note the phrase, throughout your generations. The celebration is not simply for the Hebrews in Egypt, but it is for their posterity, so that in generations to come, the integrity of this people group would be marked by holidays such as this. And it was the responsibility of the parents to convey this to their children clearly and deliberately and repeatedly, so that it would become a practice that would be passed on for generations to come. Note also in verse 14 that there are three terms that are employed to define this Passover. They are, first, it is a memorial, the text notes. It's derived from a Hebrew verb meaning to remember or remind. You hear that in all this message I'm giving you this morning, the importance of the memory, remembrance, going back over what has been learned so that it is fresh within the mind. Number two, not only a memorial, but it's also referred here to as a feast. It is a communal gathering before Yahweh. And thirdly, it is a lasting ordinance. The term in Hebrew means it is a law, a rule, or a statute. Consequently, we have here a law that is being laid down in Egypt, not at Sinai. I made a point about this last week, that most of the law comes down at Sinai, but not exclusively. We have these ordinances that are being brought down in the land of Egypt that the people will carry with them wherever they go. Look at verse 15. Here we have the admonition, remove all leaven from their houses. They were not to accidentally use leaven in their food. They not only were not to use it, don't even have it in the home because you might accidentally use it. It's a seven-day feast, the text notes in verse 15. Seven is a number of completion. You see that in the book of Revelation. Seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven angels, etc. And you'll note here that if someone does not obey this law, this rule, they are to be cut off. This is the phrasing, cut off. It is a common penalty mentioned in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It is to be not be considered part of the covenantal community. I mean, to be cut off is to be outside the covenantal community. It is to be outside of covenant. It would be the worst thing that could possibly happen. Look at verse 16. All holy assembly. Holy assembly. The term holy assembly or sacred assembly, or some of your translations might read holy convocation. The Hebrew word here that's being translated as this is used 17 times in the first five books of the Bible. Most of them occur in Leviticus chapter 23, but this is the first usage. We're just being introduced to it, and the idea is a communal connection. You should note it. You should mark it. The idea is that individuals are part of something much larger. They're part of a community. I think for the church age that we're in, this is important material for us to grasp. Too often we have individualized our faith. We talk about having a personal relationship with Christ. I think we understand what that means, that someone needs to come in right relationship with Christ. But you don't carry on a personal relationship with Christ without the body of Christ. It's impossible. It causes problems. There isn't a growth experience that happens there. And here you have it early in the Old Testament as the people of God are coming out. You're called as a communal assembly. You're a group. You're saved into something much larger than yourselves. You'll note also in verse 16 that no work at all shall be done. New American Standard, in translating this phrase, no work at all, they're trying to bring out the Hebrew construction here. As it is put together in the original language, it is the strongest, most emphatic way it could be written in Hebrew. That would be no work, absolutely none at all. Very strong. No work at all. Verse 17, you shall observe. Literally, it reads here, keep or guard. You shall keep or you shall guard. That is, no impure elements such as leaven should get into the food. Watch it. Keep it. Note also in verse 17 the words, I brought. I brought. The perfect tense aspect of the Hebrew is signifying a completed action, which is interesting. It hasn't happened yet. He's still talking to them. They're still slaves. But he's using this in the perfect tense, signifying a completed action. The idea is that God's word is saying this. He is saying this himself. He is so assured of his own words, it's a done action. It's the same kind of thinking that I think was apparent in the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. When he talks about the believer and talking about that golden chain, that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Remember this part? And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, the last section, the last word, glorified, we know this hasn't ultimately happened yet. But yet Paul leaves it in the past tense because it's a done action. It's completed. And this is what's being conveyed here to the people even before the events have unfolded that would indicate to them their deliverance being made known. Verse 18. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep this time period. Or we also have that in regards to the Sabbath. This might be a custom that comes back to reflect the creation week in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Genesis says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, day 1. Might be the same kind of indication being given here in verse 18 of that language that Moses would also use to describe the creation account. Look at verse 19. We have the word here, an alien. Some of your versions might translate here, a sojourner. The Hebrew indicates that this is a resident alien, and he should be distinguished from a foreigner. You'll hear more about this in weeks to come. Verse 20. You shall not eat any yeast, or you shall not eat leavened bread. In the Hebrew, John Currid makes this point. This is an antithetical parallelism. It doesn't come across at all in English. It's done for crescendo or a climax. He's trying to make this point again. You shall not eat any yeast. You shall not eat any leavened bread. And then the way it's put in the Hebrew is to bring it to crescendo. Do you get this point? No leaven. No leaven at all. None in your homes. Don't make the mistake of having it in your house during this period of time. Verses 21 and 22. Look at the word here translated as basin in the New American Standard. It could also be translated as goblet, and is translated that way in 2 Samuel and also in 1 Kings. But I would like to share with you this morning that more often than not, the Hebrew word being translated here as basin or goblet is most often translated threshold. Threshold. Now, it's possible that if that was the intent of Moses, that would mean the entire structure, that would be the door, the lintel, the doorpost, and the threshold were covered in blood. That would mean you couldn't go in or out without it being all the way around you. Some have postulated, if this is the case, that perhaps the animal was slain in the doorway, which is even more significant. Now, keep in mind, these are, again, they're Bedouins. These are primitive people groups, killing of animals, raising them for food, very common. But they didn't do this kind of thing in their houses. Here we're talking about the way they go in and out of their homes. They're putting blood in all of these various places, killed in the doorway. Verses 23 and 24, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. You'll note also here the word destroyer in verse 23. Now this may be demonic, but it probably is the angel of Yahweh who destroyed many Israelites after David issued an uncalled for census. You might remember that. You can study that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Verse 25, we have the word rite being used here, or ceremony. The Hebrew is a common term for labor or service. It is used of slavery to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1:14, and now reflects service to Yahweh. Verses 26 to 27, and the people bowed low and worshiped. The phrasing of that, it becomes a Hebrew idiom and reflects a sense of worship. The people bowed low and worshiped. You find this several times in the book of Exodus, also in other places in the first five books of the Bible. Verses 28, we come to the end here. The sons of Israel went and did so. The idea here is they obeyed to the finest details. They went and did so. They followed the directions. Now, how are we going to apply this to ourselves? I want you to note, first of all, the connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover is no coincidence and is instructive for the Christian. What we have in the Old Testament often is what's called a type, and you have some event or thing that's being taught in the Old Testament that when you have the New Testament comes, it sits right on top of that, that this thing on the bottom actually prefigured what was going to happen in the future. Passover was about salvation. They were on the precipice of finally being released from the dominion of Pharaoh. They were going to be saved. Passover is about salvation, just as the wrath of God passed over the Hebrews because of the Lamb's blood, so too God's wrath passes over us because of Jesus' perfect shed blood on the cross. Okay, that's the overlay. This is what this is prefiguring, that there would be a once and for all sacrifice that would come. A perfect lamb. This wouldn't be an animal. A perfect lamb of God's own choosing. And we have something interesting in the New Testament here regarding instruction on this very thing that we're studying. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Listen to the language. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now that's called correspondence. When you have a New Testament writer that is directly picking up on something in the Old Testament and saying, here's the real meaning of this. Correspondence. That's very different than me standing up here and picking some other part of the Bible. Let's just say when David slew Goliath, he picked up five stones. In fact, the scripture says he picked up five smooth stones. And I come up with some kind of teaching that basically says, well, you know, there's five in number, and in the New Testament, the scripture says that there's five offices of ministry. There's apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And that really what was going on in the Old Testament here when David picked up these five stones is that this is prefiguring the fivefold ministry of the church in the New Testament. Well, that might sound good, but it's a lot of junk. I mean, what David did was he picked up five stones. But when you have a New Testament writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's making a connection to something that's happened in the old, we have here correspondence. We're not reading that into the text. It's what the inspired writer is pointing out. This is a way of saying here that Jesus is our substitute, the perfect lamb offered in our place who suffered the penalty that we deserved for our sins. And in the same way that the sons of Israel were covered by the blood on the doorposts, we are covered by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That's what we should understand here. Passover teaches us about what we are saved from. What we are saved from. But then the question then becomes, okay, if it's, this is what we are saved from, then what are we saved to? Which is the beauty of this holiday. Because then we have the second part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was celebrated for an entire week, and its regulations were very, very specific. The unleaven spoke of a quick exodus from Egypt. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 11, also verse 39. Now you shall eat in this manner. With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Again, verse 39. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared enough provisions for themselves. End quote. All right. Getting rid of the yeast, though, or the leaven, had another purpose. There's four times the Israelites were told not to eat anything with yeast. In fact, twice they were told that if they did eat, they would be cut off from Israel. It's serious stuff. What was so important about abstaining from yeast? What's the point here? What were they supposed to get out of this 1 week of the year? It's not stated in Exodus 12. But Jewish scholars have maintained that yeast represents the corrupting power of sin, and unleavened bread represents holiness. When they ate the unleavened bread, it reminded them to keep themselves pure from sin, especially of the evils of Egypt. In other words, the angel passes over them and saves them from the wrath of God. But the Feast of the Passover is showing them what they're saved to, which is holiness. It's an appropriate symbol indeed. If you think about it, leaven is something that ferments. It works its way through all of the dough, just as sin does the same thing in ourselves. Some of you have these friendship kinds of things that go on here. Have you done that lately? The friendship dough? Someone gives you this lump of dough that we baked this bread. It's really good. I'm giving you a lump. You mix it with your own bread. It has the yeast in it. It leavens the lump that you've got. You pass it on to somebody else. Then you bake your own. It leavens the whole thing. In spiritual terms, the last thing God wanted them to do was to take a lump of dough from Egypt that would eventually fill them with the leaven of idolatry, which is what we've been studying through these plagues. Philip Ryken has a great statement on this. I just love this. God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. That's what you've got going on here in this double festival. You have the Passover that they are under the blood of Christ, which protects them from the wrath of God. But then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is conveying to them the idea that you're saved from God's wrath, but you're saved to holiness, that you'll live differently. Don't take the practices and the idolatry that I'm redeeming you from into the new world. Which is not only what they did, but they also picked up the idolatrous practices of the people groups that were going to be in the land that they were going to inhabit, which has led theologians like John Calvin to refer to man as the idol fabricator, man the idol manufacturer. I mean, men and women don't have to do anything except to be in a location for any length of time, and before you know it, they're creating something into an idol. Now, note again the correspondence on this point, not only on the Passover, but on the leavening part regarding sin. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good, says Paul. Do you not know, listen, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? See, it's first century language here. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, correspondence. New Testament writer drawing on the old, saying, here's the meaning. Here's how this plays out in our lives today. Again, Luke chapter 12. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, Jesus speaking, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Again, that Jewish scholarship that was interpreting that understanding of the meaning of leaven back at this period of time was apparent all the way at the first century, and the first century writers, including Jesus himself, is picking up on that usage. It wasn't just leaven for the sake of leaven. It had a spiritual context. It was the idea of idolatry and sin. That just as you can take a little bit of leaven and stick it in a lump of dough, and the way it spreads and affects the entire lump is the same way that sin affects our entire life. Consequently, Paul writes to Timothy in his last letter, chapter 1, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We are saved from the wrath of God to the holiness that God would want us to live. Number two, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread teach us two great New Testament doctrines. The first is that Passover speaks of justification, while unleavened bread speaks of sanctification. Once again, if we have kids in this church that we graduate out of here after 12 years of school, and now they're off to whatever it is that they're going to do the rest of their lives, and they don't know the definitions of words like justification and sanctification, we have failed as a church. And parents have failed in their responsibilities to teach and train. These are biblical terms. They're not theological terms being introduced to understand a theological concept in Scripture. They're biblical words that convey concepts of Scripture. And they're not synonyms. Justification deals with the idea of being justified before God. It comes out of the court system. It's when the judge says, you're exonerated, you're justified, you are declared righteous. That's what happens in the Passover. Because the blood is there, the angel or the wrath of God passes over. Those that are underneath that blood are justified, just as we are justified under the blood of Christ. But sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification is being taught in the unleavened bread part of the holiday. The idea that we're called to holiness in the New Testament, sanctify, sanctification, sanctified, all these terms at their root carry the idea of holiness. That we live differently. That we dress differently. We don't mimic all of the things that the world does because some of those aspects are ungodly. There's a holiness about the people of God. It affects our speech. It affects what we do to entertain ourselves. It affects a host of things in our lives. Justification and sanctification. I think of this is one of the things that encourages me in my walk when I have doubts. Yes, I do have doubts. There's times I have doubt. I have to work that through. But when I do, I come to passages like this, and I look at the way this is intertwined, where you have things that are written centuries here in the past, and then later on, this is put together in a way where this meaning is brought out here. No one could think this up except the divine. And the Holy Spirit is the author that brings this kind of meaning that's present. justification and sanctification. Leaven affects the whole lump. That's why if you have a secret life, if there's some area of your life that you're not allowing the banner of Christ to fly over, that thing will undo your life. One writer put it this way. Every believer needs to apply this personally. Is there a sin that you have decided to tolerate? Are you nursing a private grudge or indulging in a secret lust? Is there something you have decided that is all right for you to take, even though it doesn't actually belong to you? Do you think that worry and impatience are not really sins, but just bad habits? Is there some area of your personal life where you have decided that it's okay to be undisciplined? Perhaps, he writes, that you think that this is only a small sin. Perhaps from time to time you tell yourself that you will start to do something about it once it starts to get out of control. And if that is what you are doing, then you are in great spiritual danger, because sin is like yeast. Once it gets into your life, it keeps growing and spreading until it corrupts everything. And before that happens, God's word has something very simple and very straightforward to say to you about sin. Get rid of it. We don't have time for secret lives. Because I taught you earlier that we are part of a communal body, if one of you is having a secret life of sin, you're affecting the life of this congregation. It can't help but be that way. Now, to what extent? I don't know. I don't know what measure of prayers may not be answered at this time because of that measure of sin that's amongst us. You can't do anything that does not affect me. The same as I can't do anything that doesn't affect you. It can't be done. You're called not as individuals that you live in isolation. You're part of something bigger and greater, which is the body of Christ. And that's what crushes my heart when I think about the times when I do sin, that I not only threw mud over the bride of Christ, it's not some bride that I don't see. It's you. It's all of you. Because of an outburst of anger, because of entertaining thoughts I shouldn't have entertained. We are saved from God's wrath and saved to holiness. Here's how Paul puts it. In view of all these things, you know, Paul comes to this topic when he writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, and he says, If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. And in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen by God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you have been called in one body. And give thanks. That's what we do. Because of what's been taught to us. Here we have it, centuries ago, the people of Israel being redeemed out of Egypt, which is a type of us being redeemed out of the wickedness of this world and the sin of our own lives. But we're just not saved to be saved. We're saved to be holy and to be different. Now, like the Israelites, and they all did so, just as the Lord had said.